Now we want to pick up our studies in Romans 13, beginning with verse 8, and let's stand as I read that this morning. Owe no one anything except to love one another. He who loves another has fulfilled the law. He's fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law if you're loving another. For the commandments, and you'll notice he takes the last five of the Ten Commandments. The commandments say, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there's any other commandment, they're all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The last half of the Ten Commandments deal with our relationship with one another, where the first four deal with our relationship with God. Verse 10, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment. It fulfills the righteous requirements of the law. And do this. Why would we do this? Because knowing the time, as Christians, we're to be discerning and perceptive that it's high time to awake out of sleep. For now, our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. That goes almost without saying, doesn't it? We're much nearer to heaven now, much nearer to the second coming of Christ than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us, and notice two things we're to do. We're to cast off the works of darkness, and then he describes what these works of darkness are, and let us put on the armor of light, or said better in verse 14, let us put on Christ. Verse 13, let us walk properly, decently, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust. And we all look at that and say, man, that's right, that's preaching at Paul, and we agree all of those sins are terrible, but then he goes on to say, not in strife and envy and other sins that Paul puts in the same category as the big ones. But rather put on Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sounds so easy, doesn't it? We make it so complicated. And make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Father, to see the children and the innocent faces of children around the world and the hurt that's there and the need that's there to be loved. We are reminded that we live in a world where your perfect will is not being done. And this morning, remind us of how important it is that we really love one another and we value one another more than we value anything else. That we value one another and we love others just as we love you and just as we love ourselves. And Father, today we do pray again for our president, and we pray for our troops. We pray for protection, for safety. We pray for wisdom and guidance. Father, our president and those who are making decisions and our troops that are out there serving you, without your divine protection, they are so much more vulnerable. And we pray that you will protect them, that you'll bring them safely home. And Father, I ask that you really speak to us this morning. This is such a great passage to remind us of the kind of world we're living in and yet what the world really needs from us. And we must raise the standard high. And we must hold the banner high. And I pray that as a result of being here this morning that we'll be encouraged to do that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I love the story of Morris and his wife Esther. Every year they went to the state fair. Morris would watch as an old World War II vintage aircraft with the open cockpit would take people on rides. It's $50 to go up in one of those open cockpit airplanes. And so he wanted to do that. And every year he'd go, and Esther would say, but remember, Morris, $50 is $50. And she'd always discourage him. Finally, Morris and Esther are now in their middle 80s, and they realize this may be the very last state fair they ever get to go to. And so he's standing there. He says, you know, honey, I'd love to be able to go up in one of those open-air airplanes, one of those vintage aircraft. I've been wanting to do that all my life. And Esther said, but remember, Morris, $50 is $50. And the pilot overheard them talking, and so the pilot decided he'd come up with a deal. And he said, I'll tell you what, you folks are getting up in years. I'd love to be able to take you up in this airplane, and I'll take you up, and I won't charge you a thing, providing you do not say one word. You just don't speak a word while we're up in the air. And so they agreed to that, and the plane lifts off, and it goes up in the air, and before long, he's doing all kinds of maneuvers in the air, and he's got the plane flying upside down and straight up into the air and back down and doing all these whoops and doos and so forth. And after about 5 minutes, he comes down, and he lands the airplane, and he turns around to say to Morris, man, I am shocked. He said, I'm shocked that you didn't say a word. Morris said, well, when Esther fell out about halfway through, I almost said something. But he said $50 is $50, you know what I'm saying? What do we value? Do we value human life more than we value things? And this passage is all about valuing people. Think of the number of people that are here this morning and the incredible love that God has for each one of us and the love that God wants to sort of channel through us to one another and then to the world around us. Love is the most important motivational factor in the world. We know that. And when Paul wrote these words, he was surely putting his finger on the problem even in the Roman world of that day. We talk about all of our problems and secularism and renegade judges and values. And yeah, they're problems, but the bottom line is the world really needs to see love in action, that love really is the, it fulfills all of the righteous requirements of the law. And in a sense, there would be very little need for law if we loved as God loves. It wouldn't negate the importance of the law in one sense, and I'll come back to that a little later, but where love is present, you don't need a lot of rules. You don't need a lot of regulations. You know, when a couple of years ago, Don and Kelly and their four children and Connie and I went to a Houston Astros baseball game, and we were there, and it was a daytime game, and we're leaving that night. And it's very difficult to get out of Houston, especially if you're in a stadium that's packed with people, and then you're trying to get to I-10 and get from I-10 out of Houston. And so we were taking a lot longer than what we'd planned on. A lot of you shaking your head, Jay, you've been there, done that. And so I'm always coming up with new games for the grandchildren. Some of them you wouldn't want to hear up here in public, but there are a few I can tell you about. And this particular night, I'm thinking, okay, what can we do? And so I came up with this idea. Okay, kids, let's just sing the number of songs that have the word love in it. Now, I challenge you as you go on your vacation this summer with your family, why don't you do something like a secular song, sacred songs, it doesn't matter, as long as it's got the word love in it. Now, do you know that in a matter of moments, we literally came up with 100 songs that had the word love in it? Now, some of these songs, I was dipping way back into our past, and they'd look at Grandma and say, is that really a song, Grandma? I mean, because they don't trust me. And, yeah, that really was a song. They couldn't believe some of the music and just the lyrics and so forth of 60 years ago, but it really was a song. But, you know, love has incredible power, and there's probably more songs with the word love in it than any other singular word. It shows us something of the power of love. And there is a sense in which it would solve all of our problems. For example, if we really loved as we ought to love, there'd be no more divorces. There'd be no more breakups of the family. You would always be putting the best interest of your spouse and your children before your own. There'd be no more crime. There'd be no more fear of being ripped off or mugged or scammed, or having your home broken into, or taken advantage of in any other way. That's what's going to be so wonderful about heaven. In fact, Revelation 22 says, outside are the dogs. He's not talking there about physical dogs. He's talking about people who live like animals. People who act like animals. They're going to be shut out of heaven. And the sorcerers, and the sexually immoral, and the murderers, and the idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. That's simply not going to be part of our experience in heaven. But we live in the here and now. Now, I stirred up some controversy last week. In case you haven't heard about it, I've heard about it from several, and some on the pastoral team said, Steve, you've kind of stirred up a hornet's nest. And you know what? I'm glad I did. I made a comment, and it was in your notes last week, that everything that is being done on earth today is not the will of God. Not everything that is being done on earth today is the will of God. And I understand that some of you really struggle with that, almost to the point that Steve is preaching heresy. Okay, I want you to follow me on this for a moment. And I'm glad. I'm glad it stirred up some controversy in the congregation. You know why I'm glad? Because it's going to make us search the Scripture as the Bereans did in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they searched the Scriptures to see whether or not these things were so. So I just want to deal with that for a moment. But how many of you believe that everything that's happening on earth today is part of the will of God? The issue is, how can we resolve the problem that not everything that's happening on earth today is part of the will of God and the sovereignty of God? I want you to think with me for a moment through this. Jesus, in his prayer in Matthew chapter 6, in the model prayer he gave to us, said, you pray this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What is the implication of that prayer? God's will is not yet being done on earth as it is in heaven. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus said, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the what? The will of my Father who is in heaven. Does that mean then, by implication, certainly it does, that there's a whole host of people out there that are not doing the will of God? So they're not going to have a part of his heavenly kingdom. Now let me take you a step further, and there's many verses on this, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. This is the will of God for Christians. This is the will of God, even your sanctification for which you have been set apart, that you abstain from all sexual immorality. Now that's God's will for your life. Should you choose to live in sexual immorality, are you then doing the will of God? The answer is clear. You're not doing the will of God. When someone violates the Ten Commandments, and we have five of them listed here, when someone takes a gun out, as happened in Castroville this week, and wipes out almost an entire family, was he doing the will of God? He was violating one of the Ten Commandments, and that is, you shall not murder. When someone murders another person, is that the will of God? The obvious answer to that is no, that's not the will of God. 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says, God is long-suffering, he's patient, he's not willing. Same word, thelema, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The fact that not all are coming to repentance and people are perishing, is that then the will of God? And the answer is no. You say, well, how do I handle that? Well, you see, God created us with a free will. He created us with the freedom to be able to choose whether we do his will or we not do his will. Could God eradicate all evil? Could he eradicate all freedom of human choice? And the answer is absolutely. God is sovereign. But you know, the minute he does that, he'd have to eradicate and wipe out each one of us if he was to deal with all evil. He would just have to end it right there. Norman Geisler uses a great illustration in one of his books where he says, God is not a capricious kind of God. He's not arbitrary. He's not going to force his love upon us. He's not going to force us to make the right choices. He's not going to force us to do his will. He said it would be like programming your computer so that every morning you got up and your computer, the very first words out of your computer would be, I love you. Now, what good does that do? You programmed that computer. You're simply saying, I love you to yourself. God made us as human beings with the freedom to choose. Now, do you follow me to that point? So that not God's will is not being done today on earth as it is in heaven. And it's not until we come to the eternal kingdom that God's will is going to be fully accomplished. But that has nothing to do with the sovereignty of God and the fact that God is over all. And he's even able to take the negative experiences that we have in the Christian life, things that we have no choices over, and sometimes even the sins that we've committed, and God is somehow able to use them for good. And I could spend another message on just talking about that. The good that comes whenever evil is present. When men fly airplanes into the Twin Towers in New York City. That was a terrible evil. God was not responsible for that. And see, if we begin to say that everything is the will of God, then God is the author of evil. And heaven forbid, God is not the originator nor the author of evil. The point is, not everything that's being done today is part of the will of God. So if you consider me to be a heretic, I would say study the scriptures to see whether or not these things are so. The world wants love, doesn't know how to get it. And we Christians have love, and a lot of times we don't understand it, and we don't know how to give it. There's no doubt that love is the most powerful force known to man. I was intrigued by the recent school shooting up in Minnesota, where it seems to be the product of an unloved child. I mean, this young man just never experienced love. And one day he exploded. The absence of love is hell. And every now and then we get glimpses of it here on earth. In these two paragraphs, Paul gives us a number of facts about love that I want us to look at. First of all, what love demands of us in verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. The NIV that many of you use reads, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. Now, Paul mentions debt several times in the book of Romans so far. For example, in Romans 1:14, he said, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome. Paul always considered himself to be in debt. It was a never-ending debt to share the gospel with whomever he could. That's what Romans 1:14 and 15 says. Jews or Gentiles, he was in debt to all of them. In Romans chapter 8, he uses the word debt again, same word that we have here in verse 14 of Romans 8. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh any longer, but rather we are in debt to live by the Spirit. So as Christians, we have the Spirit of God in us, and we are no longer in obligation or debt to the flesh to live in accordance with the flesh. But we are in debt now to live by the power of the Spirit, and let the Spirit of God control our lives. And the fruit of that is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. That's what Paul says about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. So you don't have to live and fulfill the desires of your flesh. You simply don't have to do that. And I encourage you this morning to reconsider that. If you're just allowing the flesh to control you in areas, you are not in debt to the flesh any longer. You can say no to the flesh. And you can say yes to the Spirit. And we'll come back to that in a moment as well. Now, here in verse 8, he says, owe no one anything except to love one another. And we often hear this verse used as part of a no-debt policy. As you know, we have a no-debt policy here at the church. It's been a good policy. And it is a great place to be, because when we get a little bit of a dip in our giving, or we have needs that come along, we want to respond to missionaries or critical needs, we're able to do that as a congregation. It's a wonderful place to be. And I know of churches today, I know of one church that's just recently contacted me, because we've been looking, as you know, for a missions pastor, and we have a search committee that's actively looking for a missions and outreach pastor. And a church, I won't mention which one it is, across the country, the reason they're letting their missions pastor go is because they got involved in a huge building program, and now they can't service their debt, their mortgage, and pay their staff at the same time. Well, that's a terrible place to be. And no debt is a wonderful place to be. If you have it in your own personal finances, you know, you understand how freeing that is to be able to respond to needs as they come up, rather than living from paycheck to paycheck. Now, the problem comes when we borrow more money than we're able to pay back. I don't believe that this passage states clearly that you're never to borrow money, okay? If that was true, then most of us would be in violation of that, because probably most of us mortgaged our homes. And so this is not what's being addressed here, but rather making those payments in a timely fashion. Don't put yourself in a position where you're living on the ragged edge and you miss a paycheck and you're beginning to default on some of your payments. I mean, have enough freedom built in there, and for every family that's going to be different. But credit cards and easy credit get a lot of people in trouble today, and often leads to failure to pay back in timely fashion. And there's nothing that will hinder our Christian testimony personally or as a church. And that's happening all over the country. Nothing that will hinder it any more than to not make the payments. So best advice is get out of debt as fast as you can. Stay out of debt wherever you can. But let me tell you, once you've done that, you're never out of debt, okay? You're never out of debt, because we have this continuing debt to love one another. So many of us are so focused on getting out of debt in our private finances, we forget to love one another as we ought to love. We don't reach out and care for one another as we ought to do. Now be honest about it. As you think of your own life this morning, you're maybe, even while I've been talking, you've been thinking about your finances. Instead of really thinking about that person that maybe is in the pew next to you that's really hurting, that just needs a warm word or handshake or maybe even a hug or a prayer at the end of the service, and begin to focus on people around us. That's what Paul's saying here. We have a continuing debt to do this. Now, the second thing we notice is love's duty. It doesn't only have a debt, but it has a duty. Look at verse 9 and 10. For the commandments, you shall not commit murder, you shall not adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, they're all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Law and love are often thought to be incompatible, but to the contrary, they are inseparable. I think John Stott states it so well. He says, love and law need each other. Love needs law for its direction, while law needs love for its inspiration. Love cannot manage on its own without some kind of an objective moral standard. And God's given us that moral standard in the form of the Ten Commandments. The last six deal with our relationships with our fellow men. The first four with our relationship with God, as I mentioned earlier. Now, Jesus, you remember, when the rich young ruler came up to him and said, what can I do to inherit eternal life? And you remember what Jesus said to him? He repeated to him these very commandments, which is interesting. Five of these commandments. And the end result was the man was unwilling to give what he had to others and thereby show that he really did not love his fellow man as he ought to love him, as was commanded. And you see, a man who loves his neighbor as himself will not defile his neighbor's wife. A man who loves his neighbor as himself is certainly not going to murder him. He's not going to steal from him. He's not going to defame him. He's not going to give false witness against him. I mean, if you're loving someone, you just simply don't do that. How many times do we sort of get caught up in the church and maybe passing on information that really just becomes, it's garbage, and it just sows disharmony? These six things the Lord hates, seven are abomination unto him, and one of those is a lying tongue and a mouth that shares discord or sows discord among the brethren. I mean, let's not be guilty of that. We can justify the violation of these commands. We can even do it in the name of love. You know, how many people have gotten caught up in an extramarital relationship? Well, it's just the loving thing to do. And they forget about their own spouse. We can be malicious to others. We can steal from the company. We can deliberately gossip, spread rumors about someone. We can covet our neighbor's house or covet his new SUV, although today you might be coveting his Cooper or his little VW or something other a little more economical. I heard just a few days ago about a man that wanted to take his wife out someplace expensive. So he goes home and he says, honey, get ready. We're going someplace expensive. She said, where we're going? Where are we going? He said, to the gas station. So if you want to take your wife someplace expensive, take her to the gas station. Luke 12:15, Jesus really addressed this whole issue when a young man came to him and he said, get my brother to divide the family inheritance with me, to be an arbiter. You be the arbiter. Jesus said, who made me a judge over you? Just beware of this. A man's life does not consist of the abundance of the things he possesses. Boy, that's such a loaded statement. There's when you covet something that belongs to somebody else, even if you had that, you'd be no happier than what you are now. If you're not happy now, you're not going to be happy when you have what they have. It just has absolutely nothing to do with happiness. And in our travels around the world over the years, we've observed that. People who have absolutely nothing are oftentimes much more contented than we in America who have so much. And we always want more. We're grasping for more. And in the process, we're missing out on the life that Jesus really wants to give us. Look at love's desire, verse 10. It always looks out for the best in others. When you're loving someone else, you're always looking out for the best in them. And sometimes it's a hard love that has to be exercised. Love may even have to take unpopular stands. You see, we get confused about that in Christian circles today. We think because we take a strong stand in the area of moral issues that we're really not loving people who don't feel like we do. No, you've got to take a strong stand on moral issues and things that you know are dear to the heart of God and are important for the progress and the ongoing culture that we live in. You've got to take stands. And I appreciate Adam McManus, you know, Adam comes to our second service, and he came up to me after the second service last week, and his program on KSLR is Take a Stand with Adam. If you haven't listened to it, it's on from 3 to 6 every day. But Take a Stand, and it takes a stand on hard issues. Well, that has nothing to do with love. In fact, sometimes that's the most loving thing you can do. I love that. I remember so well, and you probably do too, for those of you at least who have been adults for the last 10 years will remember that moment back in 1994 at the National Day of Prayer when Mother Teresa of Calcutta, a little 4'6" woman, was there at the Day of Prayer in the presence of President Clinton and Vice President Gore. And she took that moment, even though she was not an imposing presence at 4'6", and she said something that sent shockwaves throughout America. You remember that? And literally shockwaves throughout the world. As she stood there, she rebuked America for its abortion policies. She said that we were in danger of losing the proper meaning of love. If we can accept that a mother can kill even her own children, how can we tell other people not to kill each other? Boy, what a question. Any country that accepts abortion is not teaching its people to love, but to use any violence to get what they want. Now, was that the most loving thing that Mother Teresa could say? Doesn't sound like it, but it really was, because it's the very best thing for our society. Now, why love demands this? This is in verses 11 through 14, and you see how all of this tallies together. Do this knowing the time. First of all, we are to be those who are people who are watching. We know what time it is. We're not sleeping. We're watching. We're fully aware of what's going on. We're people who are informed. Informed about the times. Now, we're all slaves of time, aren't we? I think of the fellow that worked all night long, and he's going through a park, and he's extremely cold, tired the next morning, so he just pulls off in the park and rolls his windows up and goes to sleep. Before long, there's a knock on his window, and he looks and hears a man jogging, and the jogger asks him, he says, "Do you know what time it is?" And the man said, I don't have the time. And so the jogger went on, and the man went back to sleep. A few minutes later, another jogger knocked on his window and said, "Do you know what time it is?" The man says, "I don't know, I don't have the time." So finally, he took a little piece of paper and he wrote on it, "I do not know what time it is," and he stuck it on the window. Before long, a jogger comes along, knocks on his window, and says, "It's 10 minutes after 8. Yeah. We're all the slaves of time. At our men's retreat last week, and David Daniels, who did a phenomenal job, there were questions that were asked after each one of the sessions. One of them was, "What do you think are our greatest problems with men here in America?" And we talked about a lot of different things, but you know, I got to thinking about during the week, one of our greatest problems is our misuse of time. You get a few spare moments and you think, you know, what I'm going to do is I'm going to go play computer games. Your marriage is not doing well. Your marriage may be on the brink. And you're in there playing computer games, shooting guys down, you know. I don't even know what these computer games are, but you know what I'm talking about. And we get all involved in computer games that sometimes can take hours, or being on the internet. And just we misuse this time, this precious time that God gives to us. We're just wasting instead of reading good books that are going to help me in my marriage, or reading good books that are going to help and equip me better for ministry. I mean, the field out there is wide open with information if we really want it. And I think one of the great tragedies of our day is that we waste time. I mean, I have to watch it with our television because, you know, sometimes I'm just trying to find something that's wholesome to watch, and I really am a NBA basketball fan, especially with the Spurs, and I get interested in the other teams, and before long I realize, man, I'm spending a lot of time. Time is a precious commodity. It's the most precious thing that you have. I love that plaque that was in my dad and mom's kitchen right above the stove, and it was only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Think of that. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. There's another one. It goes like this. The clock of life is wound but once, and no man has the power to say just when the hands will stop at late or early hour. Now is the only time you own to do His precious will. Do not wait until tomorrow, for the hands of that clock may then be still. I mean, stop and think of how you are using your time. Paul says we are to be redeeming the time, Ephesians 5:15, knowing that the days are evil. And one of the great dangers is that we become terrible time wasters. We are approaching the end of a very long and dark night, Paul says in verse 12. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let's cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. We're not only to be watching, we are to be warring. And that's the imagery here. We are at war. We are not in peacetime. We're not to just sit back and lull ourselves into sort of some kind of a state of just waiting for the Lord to come. No, we're to be warring. Every now and then, and we even got some on our computer this week, and some of you send us pictures from our troops in Iraq, and you look at these guys and gals, and some of the pictures are just, they're war weary, you know? You can tell they haven't been getting any sleep. And you feel for them, and it's a reminder of what they're going through. But you know, beloved, we ought to be just as much at war in terms of being alert to the opportunities that are around us and how subtle the enemy's going to come in and make inroads into our lives, because he wants to bring us down. He's not in any hurry, but he wants to bring us down. So he moves in such a subtle yet powerful way. What are the works of darkness that we are to put off? It's like night clothes. You know, I got to be honest about it. The clothes I slept in last night are not the clothes I have on now. Aren't you glad to know that? And the clothes that I have on now are not the clothes I'm going to sleep in tonight. I usually sleep in a V-neck t-shirt, just to tell you, V-neck t-shirt and pajama bottoms. And I don't go out in my pajamas. Probably very few do, other than Michael Jackson, maybe. But we don't. We have different clothes. We have different clothes, don't we? Now that's the image that's here. We put off what? They're not clothes, but the imageries of clothes. We put off the works of darkness. And then he mentions what these works of darkness are. Notice in verse 13, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, you know, as in spring break video kind of things. Not in lewdness and lust, not lusting after one another, not in strife and envy. All of these things are the works of darkness. I mean, the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5, which are manifest are these: adultery, fornication, thefts, idolatry, witchcraft, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. All of these things are the result of the flesh. If you're involved in that this morning, understand you're not operating in the Spirit, but in the flesh. And we're to be men and women who are controlled by the Spirit, not walking in accordance with the flesh. We live in a difficult times when sex dominates our culture. I mean, you can't get away from it. Even watching an NBA game, I mean, you can't get away from it. It's there. It's in your face. It's become so acceptable. It feeds the lusts and desires of the inner man. But feeding your lusts will never satisfy it. Understand that. Guys, especially, it's important for us. Feeding that lust will never satisfy. If you're involved in pornography and just a little bit of pornography, you know where that little bit of pornography will eventually take you? Into a lot of pornography, and that can lead to worse perversions, and the beat goes on because there's no satisfying the lust factor within us. So the best thing you can do is cut off the lust, and that's what he's saying here. I was reading recently that in the state of Illinois, and I suppose it's true here in Texas as well, the Illinois Department of Natural Resources reports that more than 17,000 deer die each year after being struck by motorists on state highways in Illinois. According to the state wildlife director, the peak season for road kills is in late fall. Why? The bucks are in rut. They're concentrating almost exclusively on reproductive activities. They're a lot less wary than they normally would be. And we know that the problem is not unique to deer. Any culture that gives way and dominated by sex historically has never survived. So who do we think we are that we can? It one day it's going to collapse. And guys, if we in the Christian world, and gals, if we in the Christian world don't make a difference and turn things around, then we're going to be guilty ourselves of leading our society, our culture, into the abyss. I mean, it really is that simple. We've got to take a stand against it. We got to put off those works of darkness. Radio personality Paul Harvey tells the story of how an Eskimo kills a wolf. Now, this is gross, it's grisly, but I'll tell you what, I think we need to hear it. It goes like this. First, the Eskimo coats his knife blade with animal blood and allows it to freeze. Then he adds another layer of blood and another until the blade is completely covered by the frozen blood. Next, the hunter fixes his knife in the ground with the blade sticking up. When a wolf follows his sensitive nose to the source of the scent and discovers the bait, he licks it, tasting the fresh frozen blood. He begins to lick faster, more and more vigorously, lapping the blade until the keen edge is bare. Feverishly now, harder and harder, the wolf licks the blade in the Arctic night. So great becomes his craving for blood that the wolf does not notice the razor-sharp sting of the naked blade on his own tongue, nor does he recognize at that instant at which his insatiable thirst is being satisfied with his own blood. His carnivorous appetite just craves more until the dawn finds him dead in the snow. We can become so consumed with feeding our own lusts that we don't realize that we're feeding upon ourselves. What's the remedy that's offered? It's a very simple remedy. Verse 14, it's waiting. It's putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, putting him on like we would a garment. Now, Galatians 3:27 says, all of you who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So there's that moment when we trusted Christ, we put on Christ. But now every morning when we get up, we got to say, Lord Jesus, I'm putting you on again today. What does it mean? I'm going to let you control my life today, my thoughts. I'm not going to look at things you would not want me to look at. I'm not going to think about things you don't want me to think about. I'm not going to engage in activities that you would not want me to engage in. We let him control our lives. That's what it means to put on Christ. In the process, you make no provision for the flesh. You will never gain victory over an area of sin in your life by focusing on the sin. The only way we can have victory is by focusing on the Son, on the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12 and verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus. There's the key, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he's now seated at the right hand of God. That's where the victory comes, folks. Not from focusing on the sin, but focusing on the Son, and in the process making no provision for the flesh. Now, I want us to bow our heads in prayer. There may be someone here this morning, you've come in, and you realize that that personal relationship with Jesus Christ is just simply not there. And you would just acknowledge this morning that you need help, you need something. And we would say that something you need is someone, and his name is Jesus. He's the only one that can deliver you. You might be on the fast highway to destruction. You might be on drugs. You might be living just in a sexual relationship or a sexual environment where that's just got control of your life. It could be any number of addictions. It might be alcohol, and it's about to destroy you. I believe the only way you can really be delivered is ultimately through Christ. Maybe this morning you say, Lord Jesus, I realize that I need you more than ever. That apart from you, I will destroy myself. I believe you died for my sin. I believe that you were raised again from the dead for my eternal salvation. And I look to you and to you alone today to deliver me. And if you prayed that prayer, we would love to have you fill out a card there in the pew in front of you and let us know so that we can make contact with you. But as a believer in Christ this morning, are there areas where you're caught up in sin and not bringing glory to the Lord Jesus, not bringing glory to your family, to your wife, to your husband, and you want deliverance? Maybe you just want somebody to pray with you. We have prayer teams that will be available at the end of the service. I'd love to do that. And I would challenge you this morning. Just put off the old nature, put off the works of the old man, and put on Christ. The day is far spent. Life is fleeting. There's a sense of urgency. We need to do it today. And I pray that you will. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement of your word, that it doesn't condemn us, but it does correct us. It does challenge us. It convicts us. And I pray that each one of us would leave this place today knowing better what you expect of us and how you expect us to deal with the various things that would take us down, that the enemy would put there as a stumbling block.
Would you bless what we give to you now in Jesus' name? Amen.